If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I want to read beginning in verse 42, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Mark 9, verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire, that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word this evening. Father, I pray that You'd give wisdom as we look at a subject that in many places is very sensitive and in other places even forgotten. Help us to look with wisdom at Your Word and be reminded that You spoke often on the topic of hell. So help us not to recoil from the topic, but to recoil from the thought that there are those that we love who need to hear the gospel, whose destiny might be hell were it not for those who are commissioned by the great Savior to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So make us fervent in our witness as we see this evening what You have provided for us to understand about the destiny of the lost. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. You may wonder why the topic this evening. I was listening to the Ukrainian ambassador of the United Nations, and he said something that I've heard reflected on several times in the crisis that's facing the world right now. His words were these. He sat there at the United Nations. He looked at the Russian ambassador who holds the gavel at the meeting where decisions with regard to Russia are now being made. And he said, "There's no purgatory for war criminals. They go straight to hell." And it caught my attention because it wasn't the first time in the context of the conversation with regard to what's going on in Ukraine that I've heard hell come up. And so I thought it would be well for us to have a biblical understanding of what's being spoken of and what the words are conjuring up from a biblical perspective when people speak of hell. We hear the word hell often in common vernacular. When people want to express certainty, they say, "It's sure as hell." When people want to express surprise, they're heard to say, "What the hell?" When people want to say, "It's hot," they'll say, "It's hot as hell." The word hell comes up often in the wrong way. But even when it comes up in the wrong way, we ought to consider carefully, what did the Lord Jesus have to say about hell? And what does the Bible have to say about this subject? It seems that the more hell shows up in casual conversation, the less it seems to show up in serious consideration. I have a book in my library under the title, "Whatever Happened to Hell?" It's an appropriate title because it's not something that's considered very often, but it needs to be. I pulled a couple clippings from my well-worn files. Here's a clipping that goes way back to 1990. It's under the title, "New Views See Hell is More Negation Than Conflagration." A report written by its doctrine committee of the Anglican Church says hell is a non-place, a state of nothingness. People who go to hell aren't thrown into a fiery furnace or tortured forever. They're annihilated. The Anglican report said, quote, "The mystery of salvation," under the title "The Mystery of Salvation," expresses regret that Christians have been frightened by images of horrendous suffering. Bishop Huntington Williams said, "Most individuals deal with it as they deal with the myth of Santa Claus. People outgrow literalism most of the time. They try to make sense of life and incorporate critical thinking." A Harris Poll back in the 1990s, under the theme, "Many people worry about money, few worry about going to hell." More than one-third of adults worry a lot about not having enough money and health insurance, while fewer than 10% worry that they'll go to hell. The poll said 38% worry a lot about not having enough money and health insurance, and 8% worry a lot about going to hell. I appreciate what many people think on the topic of hell, and I want to talk about that with you this evening. But a couple of articles are noted here. The Homiletic Review, Jim Dawson said, "The old idea about hell has faded out, and pastors of cultured churches refuse to revive it. So I confess this evening I have very little culture." But that shouldn't surprise you. I am a graduate of a West Virginia public school. Dr. William Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, made a statement, though, that really captures my attention more. He said, "No theological doctrine is more important than eternal retribution to those modern nations, which are growing rapidly in riches, luxury, and earthly power. Without it, they will inevitably go down in that vortex of sensuality," that's America today, "and wickedness," that's Russia today, "that swallowed up Babylon and Rome." Let's get a grip on that statement again. Shedd is saying, without a proper view of eternal perdition, without a proper view of hell, every nation will be swallowed up by sensuality or be swallowed up by evil. Hell, he says, is that great wall that keeps from the nation from stepping over into the moral abyss of amorality that considers life with no regard and considers Satan to have no power. We have to have a proper view of hell. And the Bible describes hell as a real place of fire where damned souls are forever tormented. I want to divide our thoughts this evening along these lines. First, I want us to consider the terms that the Bible uses when speaking of this place that we typically call hell. Then I want us to consider, just briefly and without sensationalism, I want us to consider just briefly what the Bible says about the torments of hell. And then for just a moment this evening, how long will hell actually endure? But maybe as we start, we should start with a question. So those who deny a literal hell, what do they hold to? What is their theory? Not believing in hell, what do they expect to be the destiny of the lost? What other opinions are given? Yes. Some people think everybody goes to heaven, and that theory is called universalism. Universalism. How about others? Yes.
Like a Catholic society where they'll come back in a worse state in their next life?
Yes. Some people, of course, like the Hindus and the Buddhists, I think in terms of reincarnation. And even there, there's some penalty for not behaving properly. You might come back as a fly or some other tormented creature. And so there's some torment to be escaped by living well in the life that you now have as you continue to metamorphosize on into the future. Yes.
Some people believe that you just sleep, nothing happens.
Yes. Some people believe, Darlene says, that you just sleep, that nothing happens, and that nothingness is the theory of annihilationism. So we step off the precipice and we are no more. Annihilationism. Can you think of another? Yes.
Catholics believe in purgatory and that somebody can pray you out of it.
Yes. So the Roman Catholic theory, not everyone gets this chance. Only those who have put their faith in the religion of the Catholic Church They're placed into purgatory. And you can hear in the word purgatory the purpose for the place. It's a place where sins are purged. Purgatory is not a fun place. Now, the Roman Catholic Church places babies in limbo unless the baby has been baptized. They don't want to say hell for the baby, so there's limbo, the unknown place for infants. There's purgatory, the place for all those Catholics who did their best, but even the best is not good enough. Even the saints do some purgatory time in Catholic dogma. Okay? So everybody spends a little time there. And if somebody prays for you and other things, you might be out a little bit earlier than others. So purgatory. And those who are unbelievers, they still believe, and the Catholic Church believes and teaches hell. Can you think of another view or theory? Back here, Steve.
Just separation.
Yes, separation from God. And I'm going to talk about that momentarily. Separation from God, which is in itself not a literal horror, but a spiritual and mental and exhausting horror throughout eternity. That hell is not literal fire and not a literal place. It's just the horror of separation from God for eternity. There's one more, maybe, that we can think about tonight. These are, yes, Loy? That's true. And I don't even know if there's a name to that theory. It's so ridiculous. But we hear it. I'll never forget witnessing to a fellow once who said, I'm just going to go down to hell and have a blast with the rest of my buddies. That's not how it works. One final one that we'll consider just quickly as we run by is second chance theology. That there'll be an opportunity after death for a conversion. A redemption. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. And there's no intermediate opportunity that the Bible shares. But the Bible does have a lot to say about hell. And the primary spokesman when dealing with the topic of hell is Jesus Christ Himself. So in order to enter into this study, we need to know the terms, because the terms help us have a thorough picture of what the Bible is teaching when it comes to the matter of hell. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place of the departed. One term fit everything. All departed spirits in the Old Testament went to this place called Sheol. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah 14. We're not going to spend much time in the Old Testament tonight, just a couple of references. But in Isaiah 14, in Isaiah chapter 14, we read of this place called Sheol. Verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread unto thee. The worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This passage is speaking about the fall of Satan. And in that passage that speaks of the fall of Satan, in verse 9, you have the word hell, but it's the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of all departed spirits. Something we often read by, but we ought to stop and ponder. The 11th verse of Isaiah 14 says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave and the noise of thy vials. What's a vial? It's a stringed instrument. Thank you. We got it from the music teacher down front here, Loy. A vial, you hear the word violin or viola. I tease and say, I've recently come to know the difference between a violin and a viola. Do you know the difference between a violin and a viola? A viola burns longer. But this is a passage that talks about stringed instruments. Some of you are going, well, I don't get it. This passage, note verse 11, the noise of thy vials shall cease, he says. The noise of thy vials and the worm is spread unto thee. This is a time when Satan is ultimately condemned. So Satan has vials or violins or stringed instruments. That's worth pondering. I don't have time for it this evening, but I believe that Satan's purpose in creation was to be the angel who led worship. You can find that in Ezekiel chapter 28. And as the worship leader of eternity past, Satan had musical instrumentation, and I think he still uses that to dreadful advantage today to capture a lot of souls, and many of them unprepared. But there's coming a day when the noise of his vials is going to cease. Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament seems to be divided into two chambers. You say, well, where do you see that, Pastor Phelps? And we're going to look at this text a little bit later on. But in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus died, escorted by the angels, where to? Abraham's bosom. Old Testament Abraham, Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, unnamed in the Scriptures, this rich man who dies. Church historians and theologians have long called him Dives, which means rich one. The rich man also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he cried, Father Abraham, send Lazarus unto me, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. And Abraham responds, and he says, Son, between you and us, hear these words, there's a great gulf fixed. So, Sheol in the Old Testament seems to be a two-compartment place. And it was a two-compartment place until something wonderful happened. Ephesians, and no time to look here thoroughly this evening, but Ephesians seems to give us a key when it says that Jesus descended down to Sheol. He preached unto those held captive, and He led captivity captive. Well, what is He talking about there? Well, I believe what happened is the upper chamber of Sheol was evacuated, and the lower chamber stayed behind. Jesus, sometime between His death on the cross and His resurrection, had an intermediary ministry when He went and preached to those souls held captive, and He led captivity captive. Why did the upper chamber of Sheol become evacuated at that time? Why hadn't it been evacuated before? The price of Christ's blood hadn't been paid, and the veil of the temple hadn't been cut asunder. And even those who had been luxuriating in Abraham's bosom, if you will, like Lazarus, had a new joy of rejoicing because the blood of Jesus Christ split the veil in two, and those in the upper chamber of this Old Testament place were evacuated. Now, that's my theory. I'm sticking by it. If you have another one, that's fine. We can all get along together. This is Wednesday night. And remember, I dip down into the second shelf and even the third shelf once in a while on Wednesday nights. Okay? But that's where I stand on Old Testament Sheol. Well, what about this place in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament has several words that are given to describe for us this place that we commonly refer to as hell. So let's turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see the word Tartarus, and see how it's used. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that's the Greek word Tartarus. It's translated hell. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He speaks about the Lord knows, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But the word Tartarus there, what is that? Well, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, this is the only New Testament usage of this Greek word, and the word Tartarus is found to describe the abode of the departed spirits. Now that's how it was used even in Greek mythology. The departed spirits went to Tartarus. And here, very appropriately, Peter uses that word to describe the place where angels are bound. Okay? So 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it's used to describe the place where fallen angels are confined between the time of their fall and the time of their ultimate judgment. Tartarus, here translated hell. Then, one of the common words for hell is the word Hades. By the way, that word Tartarus. There are some who equate Tartarus to what we read about in the book of the Revelation as the bottomless pit. We read about the bottomless pit in Revelation 9 and Revelation 20. The bottomless pit, this place where the angels, angelic beings, have been confined. And we read in the book of the Revelation that one of the great judgments of the tribulation period will be opening up. So those spirits, looking like locusts with faces like men, will be released. Now the next word is the word Hades. Hades. The word Hades appears 11 times in 5 New Testament books. And the word is always translated hell except in one verse. It's not translated hell in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. In 1 Corinthians 15, that same word Hades is translated this way. O grave, where is thy victory? That's the word Hades. So we note that Hades is where the immaterial part of unbelieving man is confined after death. And so we've cited it already, but you can look there if you'd like in Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the rich man was buried, literally, physically buried. And in hell, this is his immaterial being, his soul, his spirit, if you will. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off. So Hades is the place where the immaterial part of the unbelieving man is confined after death. Hades will one day be emptied. Praise the Lord. And yet for some, it will be emptied only with catastrophe coming. Because Revelation chapter 20 says, death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. If you remember that passage, you'll remember that when death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, the dead that were given up to come and stand before the great white throne. And everyone who stands before the great white throne has another destiny, right? What's the destiny of those who meet before the great white throne? The lake of fire. So this immaterial part of man will be emptied out. And yes, there'll be a resurrection, even of the lost. There are different resurrections. But there are these two great categories of resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's a resurrection of the lost and the saved. And those who in Revelation 20 come emptying out of Hades, stand before the great white throne and the books are open. And those who stand there are judged of the works that they did while they were in the flesh. And then they're cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels. Third Greek word that's used and translated commonly hell is this word Gehenna. Gehenna. It's the word that was used in Mark chapter 9, the passage we started with this evening, where Jesus said, if you have two hands and your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to go through life maimed than to be cast into Gehenna, into hell. Into this place where the worm dies not. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. It's a descriptive word used by our Lord to describe hell as a place much like Jerusalem's garbage dump. In fact, that's where the word originates. Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, is a place nearby Jerusalem where the garbage of the city was dumped. And because it was dumped and it was burning, that was the customary way to deal with the trash that was dumped outside the city walls, there was always enough heat there from the flame that the worm literally died not. The worms were always consuming, and the flame never died. And Jesus uses that as an illustration to picture for us the terrors of hell, the word Gehenna. And then finally, not a Greek word, but a phrase, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is spoken of in Revelation 20 and verse 15. In fact, it's spoken of 5 times in the New Testament. It's the final abode of the lost. And by the way, the lake of fire in its description is often equated to Gehenna, this place of fire where the worm doesn't die. In other words, there's an eternality about it. There's no extinguishing it. It's not a temporary thing. It's a permanent thing. And so in summary, we can say that Tartarus is the prison of the fallen angels. Hades is the intermediate home of the departed damned. Gehenna is the final abode of the resurrected and the judged that is lost. By this time, it's already been implied, and now we want to make sure we understand, that he's not speaking of a dream. He's not talking about annihilation. We would never do that with our theology of heaven. Why is it that we allow people to do that with our theology of hell? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. A place. We don't substitute a dream. We don't substitute annihilation. We believe in a place called heaven. And yet there are many who believe in that place called heaven who have no place in their theology for a place called hell. That's illogical and it's unbiblical. The biblical doctrine of hell includes the terrors of hell. And I know some of the concepts that are about to be shared may be shocking to people, but it's important that we share these openly. Some very good and very, very well-intended Christians, some who no doubt will be at the judgment seat of Christ receiving greater rewards than I could ever know, have made hell in their theology something that's not literal. So, let me just share with you the words of Billy Graham on the topic of hell. Billy Graham, who saw more lost people come to Christ than I can ever imagine, said this, I have often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our hearts. A terrible burning for God, fellowship with God, a fire that we cannot quench. Could it be that the fire that Jesus talked about is an eternal search for God that is never quenched? That indeed would be hell, to be away from God forever, separated from His presence. He didn't say, I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, He did. Now, hell is not just a search eternally. Hell is a place. Kenneth Conser, the former chancellor of Trinity College, said, the Bible makes it clear that it is real and it's bad. But when Jesus spoke of flames, these are most likely figurative warnings. Well, think about it. Doesn't the Bible say the tongue is a fire? Does it mean a literal fire? Well, we can tell when we read Scripture, when the Scripture is speaking literally and the Scripture is speaking figuratively. So, no, when it speaks of the tongue as a fire, it's speaking figuratively because he's talking about a physical tongue and helping us to understand in James chapter 3 the effect of the tongue. But when Jesus is speaking about hell, as we're about to discover, he speaks quite literally. The fires of hell are spoken of in the Bible. The Bible tells us that the fires of hell are literal. So let's start with the first statement. The Bible tells us a fire that does not consume. Because sometimes people say, that doesn't make sense. I mean, fire always, there has to be something combustible that it's consuming. And I'm no scientist, but I understand I got to add firewood, right? Not always. Because the same God who makes the fires of hell and predicts that the worm will never die there is the God who called Moses over to a fiery bush and it wasn't being consumed. The one who created fire knows how to use it as a non-consumable, if you will. So the Bible does give us allowance already, even as he performs that miracle, that this fire he's talking about is not consuming what's in it. Okay? And the Bible tells us that the fires of hell are literal. Four times hell is described as a lake that is fueled by brimstone. You can read about that in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Brimstone. What's brimstone? Well, brimstone melts at 240 degrees Fahrenheit. At 482 degrees Fahrenheit, it turns red. And at 832 degrees Fahrenheit, brimstone boils like liquid. The lake of fire is spoken of as brimstone. Just like God literally poured fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, He will ignite the lake of fire with brimstone. In fact, Psalm 11, verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone." Isaiah 30 and verse 33, "The breath of the Lord, like a storm of brimstone, doth kindle it." Jude 7 tells us that God destroyed Sodom with brimstone. Was it literal? Absolutely. So when we talk about a lake of fire and brimstone, why would we think it's something other than literal? And the torments of hell are spoken of in graphic portrayal. Now, we don't want to allow our imaginations to go beyond where God's Word gives, but we need to remember that the torments of hell are very real. In hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off. And he declared, this was his testimony, "I am tormented in these figurative flames, in this imagination of my mind. I'm tormented in this absence from the presence of God. I'm tormented in this intermediate state before I make a final decision as to whether I'll accept Christ or not. I'm tormented in between this place of having been human and one day coming back as a cow." No. Jesus pulls back the curtain very intentionally and He lets us get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the horror of a literal hell. What's hell like? Well, 15 times the New Testament is going to describe hell as being a place of torment. And the word torment in the New Testament means excruciating. Excruciating, acute pain. And the list of torments is long. Outer darkness, Jesus says. Gnashing of teeth. 6 times Jesus speaks of the gnashing of teeth. Worms, unquenchable fire, weeping and wailing. One of the greatest torments, a conscious awareness of who we are, where we are, and what we've lost. How do we know that? The rich man in Luke 16 says, "Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus back that he can talk to my brothers." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, even if one were sent back from the dead." Living with that constant awareness of who I am, what I've lost, and where I am. That's how Jesus describes it. No wonder a good Christian ought to be offended when somebody says it hurt like hell. You don't have a clue. And how long? Well, annihilationists, of course, believe that God will impose a term limit on the sufferings of hell. But the Bible teaches that the sufferings of hell are eternal. Come with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Again, the words of Christ. There are 1,370 verses, 1,370 verses that are in red in the New Testament, which symbolizes or shows to us these are the words of Jesus. 13% of those 1,370 verses that are the words of Jesus, 13% of those 1,370 verses have reference to hell. Jesus spoke about hell a lot. And in Matthew 18, in verse 8, Jesus says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." So the fire is eternal. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The punishment is eternal. No purgatory theory here. No pay for a while and then go. The punishment is eternal. And take your Bibles and go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. "And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another," he's talking about the eternal state. The last chapters of the book of Isaiah reveal to us the eternal state moving on through the millennium. It's a beautiful picture of what God has planned for His people. "And now from one moon, new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring or a contemptible sight unto all flesh." That's a passage that we often read by, but it's a graphic portrayal, and it's one that Jesus must have contemplated, because this is what he's quoting when he talks about the worm dying not and the fire not being quenched. "The righteous," those who serve the Lord, "will come and worship before him," verse 23. "And as they go to worship, they will look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm dies not, neither shall their fire be quenched." That's an astounding thought, but it's not a new one. After all, Lazarus looked and saw the rich man. And Abraham looked and saw the rich man. I don't want to see that, Pastor, and I don't want to see it either. But somehow God, in giving to us a new nature, and giving to us the absence of sin, will give to us a heart that has understanding, even when we someday, like Abraham, look upon those who are condemned and remember the righteousness of Christ that spared us from that same condemnation. That's what this passage says. Why is it important? By the way, let me just read Jonathan Edwards, how he meditated on this passage in Isaiah. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," said, "Thus it will be with you that are in an unconverted state. If you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when you shall be in this state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on the awful spectacle, that they may see what the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty is. And when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore that great power and that great majesty." Folks, we don't think about it often. Why is it important? There's a book that I read a number of years ago. In fact, I brought it with me this evening. It's called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. This was a really interesting read by a gentleman by the name of Rainer. It's all based on empirical data. He goes out and surveys people who have come to Christ out of lostness. They haven't just moved from one church to another. These are people who were lost, and now they've come to Christ. And so he asks them, "Why did you choose this church that you're attending?" And you want to know how the lost people answered? They start with this. 90% said the pastor and the preaching. 88% said the doctrines. 49% said friendly members. 42% said other issues. 41% said someone witnessed to me. 38% said family members. 37% said sensed God's presence in the atmosphere of the church. 25% said a relationship other than a family member. Somebody that loves me invited me. 25% said a Sunday school class. 25% said children and youth ministry. Other group ministries, 12%. Worship style, 11%. All around our community, we've got people changing worship styles, thinking that's how you reach people. It's how you reach other church people. But to reach the lost, you've got to preach hell. To reach the lost, you've got to believe in hell. When there is no longer a thought about hell, there's no longer an urgency about the gospel. Now, this is interesting. Tom Rainer was writing at that time. He was the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth. So that makes this especially interesting, right? So he says, we distribute a 130-question survey to at least 15% of the adult attendants of the churches. When I received results back from one particular church, I knew I was in a precarious situation. My clearly defined invitation was to discover the sociological or methodological problems with the church and offer a surefire prescription to remedy the dilemma. But this church had no major sociological barriers, no quick fix methodology that would help their situation. The surveys we had distributed were clear. The vast majority of the believers did not believe that Christ was the only way of salvation, and almost 80% of the members did not believe in hell. Hell, I said to the pastor, the key issue I see in your church's decline will not be corrected with new methods or buildings or programs. The main problems are theological. I then told the pastor of our surveys. The frustration, even anger, that he expressed caught me off guard. Hal first talked about the intolerant view that held to one narrow way of salvation. He ridiculed the idea that a loving God would ever send someone to hell. It's a mythological place, he exclaimed. I tried to reason with Hal. Look, I said, let's put aside for a moment our theological differences. Can you really expect your members to evangelize if they believe in ways of salvation outside of Christ? Do you expect them to respond with passion and urgency if they believe in no eternal punishment? My words were spoken in vain. Our discussion ended with Hal muttering something about not paying my consultation fee. That, I thought, was the least of my concerns. Folks, if we don't have a view of hell, we will not see the lost as we need to see them. And we'll not share the gospel like Jesus shared it. It's a painful topic to consider. But Sunday we talked about reaching our family members, reaching others for Christ. May God help us to be motivated by what motivated Jesus. That hell is real. We need to share the gospel now. When you think about what's happening in Ukraine tonight, and people who may not wake up in the morning, so many politicians are saying it could happen here. And it could. We don't know the day or the hour. But may God help us to know what Jesus said about the topic of hell. Father, I pray that you'd give to us as a church family an urgency about the gospel that's based on a biblical theology that's very clear. Help us, Lord, to see the peril of the lost and to be able to share the gospel so wonderful with those who would hear. Help us to be urgent about it. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.